We continue in our study of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. We're right at the end of the chapter. I ask you to turn to Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. I pointed out last week that this was the part that the writer was getting to when he entered into this comparison in verses 18 through 24 of two mountains, the mountain of Sinai and the mountain of Zion, and the difference and the contrast between law and grace, law and gospel, old covenant and new covenant. And his whole purpose was to prepare the way for the fifth and final warning of this letter that he has written. And that's what we come to today, beginning at verse 25. Out of respect for God and His holy word, please stand for its reading. Hear the word of our God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. God is articulate. He speaks. He speaks truth. He spoke the universe into being. He speaks the dead alive through the gospel. That gospel is not merely a good report. It is the good news that we all must hear and heed and find and know eternal life. And that theme of God speaking has been a constant theme of the writer to the Hebrews. He began this letter, this amazing letter, which pretty much is in the form of a sermon, with these words: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And it is that message that the writer is concerned that we would hear and heed and stay loyal to and not forsake the one of whom that message speaks, the God who speaks to us. In the previous passage, the writer ended that paragraph, at least the paragraph as we have it in the English translation, by continuing that theme. And in the way of contrast between the blood of Abel and the sprinkled blood of the mediator of the new covenant, and the better way that that sprinkled blood speaks, continuing that message of God speaking, though passively by that blood, it is the blood of Christ that testifies of forgiveness and new life through faith in Him. As the writer picks up these themes of God speaking, he draws today three further lessons from this contrast and comparison between Sinai and Zion. The first of these is that as God spoke on earth to Moses and Israel at Sinai, now He speaks from heaven in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, as God shook the earth in the desert, so He has shaken both earth and heaven by the coming and cosmic triumph of Christ. and the establishment of his kingdom. And thirdly, as fire ignited, as it were, the earth at Sinai, so his fires will come to consume the ungodly in the day of visitation. But in the midst of all of that fiery conflagration, the children of the new covenant will not only survive, but will inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Praise be our God. Knowing these things, his concern is that we would serve God here on earth with reverence and godly fear. In this passage, in verse 25, there is a warning. Do not refuse the gospel, for the consequences are dire and inescapable. In verses 26 through the first part of 28, an encouragement. The gospel brings a kingdom. It brings cosmic victory, an unshakable kingdom. Rest in that. And don't be terrified or tempted to forsake Christ in the midst of other shakings. And finally, an exhortation in verses 28 through 29, based upon this warning and this encouragement. Therefore, serve God with grateful obedience and godly fear. The point of all of these verses I've summed up, as you see in the outline, that since we have greater privileges in the new covenant with the coming of Christ and the fullness of revelation and the declaration of the gospel, we have greater responsibilities. We must not refuse the gospel, but rather respond to it with lives of grateful obedience and reverent worship and praise. There is a serious warning in verse 25. As God spoke on earth to Moses and Israel at Sinai, now he speaks from heaven in the gospel of Christ. And the writer says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. There are many who look at this passage and say that the contrast is between Moses, who spoke under the old covenant, and perhaps Jesus, who speaks under the new covenant. But the point of the writer is clear. God speaks. He speaks through his word. When you hear the word of God read, you are hearing God speak to us. All scripture, the apostle wrote, is God-breathed. It is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The writer has already told us, as I've read from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, God in various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken by his Son. Not only in Jesus taking on human flesh to teach while he was here on earth, but he spoke even in the revelation of himself. And he commissioned his apostles, gave them the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the things that he had taught them. And the Holy Spirit was teaching them that when they spoke, and then when they would later read Scripture, they were speaking the very words of God. Paul, the apostle, when he was writing to one of the churches where he had preached and taught, he faced great opposition and he had to leave this nascent church in Thessalonica in modern-day Greece. But he wrote back to these people and he was very thankful for the response that they had to him when he was there. And this is what he said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. He continued to thank God because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God has spoken in the past, and He continues to speak today. This is a great encouragement for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, but it is also a great rebuke. It's a great encouragement because God has given us His powerful Word, the great means to confront not only error, but to bring the power of Almighty God to bear against the lostness and deadness of sin, to expose sin, to destroy strongholds of human philosophies and the isms of the world, and to destroy strongholds of depravity and wickedness, and bring the dead to life through the preaching of the gospel. What amazing power that God has given the Church of Jesus Christ, placed as a great trust for the Church of Jesus Christ to be stewards of the Word, not to invent something new, but to realize what God has already given us. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Rome, he knew that the people perhaps wondered, why haven't you come to us? And he wrote to them, it's not because I haven't wanted to come, and especially not because I was ashamed to preach the gospel to you, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Oh, congregation of God's people, it is this anvil that God gives to put before us, on which He destroys human wickedness and brings about life. What an amazing stewardship that we have. But this is also a rebuke, because the contemporary church really doesn't believe the promise of God and the power of His Word. We really don't, by and large. When Isaiah recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 55, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I would submit to you that the modern church, by and large, doesn't believe that. We come up with growth strategies and techniques, pop psychology, emotional appeals. We erect little authoritarian popes or celebrities or other sorts of things to bring people into our churches to get them churched. And yes, we will get them churched, but we won't necessarily get them to heaven and get them saved. And what we find in many of our churches today is what happens when God's Word doesn't go forth. Void. If our ministries are to be blessed of God in the 21st century, we must not be afraid of the charge that we're stuck in the views of a previous era. It is the Word of God that spoke the universe into being. It is the Word of God that upholds the universe. It is the Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God into salvation. It is the Word of God that brings healing and brings life and puts down strongholds. It is that commitment that we must recover, the apostolic commitment. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God speaks today. But the question I would ask you is, are you and I listening? Are we refusing the Word of God? This is the warning. For see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. And then there's an argument. It's an a fortiori. Oops. I'm going to get my Latin mixed up. It's an a fortiori argument. From the weaker to the stronger. Recall from last week as we were reading the passage that when God appeared at Sinai and He spoke, the Israelites pleaded with Moses, "Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Remember that? And God didn't rebuke the people of God then. But this refusal, this reluctance to hear God, to ask for a mediator, which in itself was fine, would turn into a pattern of refusal to hear God later. It became obvious that the people of God in the Exodus did not want to hear God's word. They didn't want to believe and obey God. They didn't want to believe that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt to take them to the land of promise. Yes, there were enemies to face. Yes, there were giants in the land. But God had promised to be their God. And they were to trust Him in faith and march forward and to see the revelation of the power of God. Hadn't they seen that? Hadn't they seen that? God putting down the strongest kingdom that these people had ever seen with their eyes. For generations, the people of God had lived in Egypt. Pharaoh ruled, as far as they were concerned, their known world. And yet God sent plagues. And it got to the point where the people of Israel wanted to get these people out of there. Yes, leave. If you stay here, we'll die. Hadn't they seen the power of their God and His love and protection and staying off? The Egyptians, when they changed their mind and wanted to chase, it was God who defeated their enemies. And yet the people of God were overcome with their fears. You see, that's what was going on. This new generation of Hebrews who had come to faith in Christ, they had seen, they had heard the gospel, they had seen lives changed. They were seeing the world turned upside down by the gospel. And yet they were under pressure, they were under temptations to desert this God. Congregation of God's people, we face the same temptations today. Not to trust in the sufficiency of the Word of God. We, as evangelical Christians, oftentimes give lip service to the Bible as the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. But is it sufficient? Yes. Yes. All that we need for life and godliness and to march forward to extend the kingdom of God and to take every thought captive and to advance is here. But do we refuse the Word? Do you and I refuse the Word in the little decisions of life? Well, I know I should trust God to do such and such, but I don't know. You know how it goes. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused to warn them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. We will not escape the wrath of God if we reject Him. If a million or so died in the wilderness, the whole generation, how much more accountable are you and I? You see the point. But be encouraged, congregation of God's people. Yes, we live even in our own day with many things that are shaking us. But look what the writer goes on to say. At that time, at the time of the Exodus and Sinai, at that time, His voice shook the earth. He's referring, of course, to the Old Testament in Exodus 19, where we read in, at Mount Sinai that God revealed Himself at Sinai in smoke, and the Lord descended in fire, and His smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. It was as an earthquake. Yes, God shook the earth then. But now, the writer says, He has promised. He refers to a promise from the prophecy of Haggai, verse 6. of Haggai chapter 2. Haggai was a prophet during the days of Ezra, after the Babylonian exile. And under Ezra's watch, the people of God were getting fearful, and they left off the rebuilding of the temple. And so God sent his prophets, Haggai was one of them, to confront them and to seek that they would be convicted of their fears and their lack of responsibility. They would hear God and respond to his word and build the temple. And indeed, that is what happened. Between 536 and 516 BC, the Temple of the Restoration was rebuilt. But in the midst of this, this is what Haggai preached to the people of God. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, was Haggai talking about this new temple that would have more glory than Solomon's temple? No. In fact, if I would have read verse 3 that occurred earlier, this is what you would have heard. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? He's saying, who among you is still alive, or at least remembers the temple under Solomon before it was destroyed by the Babylonians? It was a glorious temple. Who of you remembers that? Who is left? And how do you see it now? How do you see this temple that we're building now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? In comparison with the glory of the temple of Solomon, this new temple, it was nothing. It was like comparing a great, beautiful house out there on the beach at Ponte Vedra, in it with its own entrance and gated and servants' quarters and beautifully manicured lawns and all the plants and trees, with this little rusted trailer out in West Duval County. Where's the difference in glory? But the glory was yet to come. He says it once more. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, the things that you that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Who would come to the place where this new little temple was being built? It was the desire of the nations. It was the one who is the King of Peace, even Jesus Christ. And what would happen when he would come? Why, his kingdom would be established. All the things that had been made, all the old temples and all the sacrifices, the old covenant, all those priests and all the temporary things and the veil, the temple, even that, it was gone. The veil at Jesus' death, remember, was split from top to bottom. There is a once for all new establishment, for the King is now here and he has come to establish his kingdom. That is what Haggai is looking forward to. He is looking forward to the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel 2. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Who would come to the desire of nations? People of every tongue and race, they would be the new temple of Jesus Christ, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. The Holy Spirit would dwell. They would be a kingdom of priests. They would offer up sacrifices unto their God. Yes, the people who were first hearing these words had been deeply shaken. Many of the original recipients of this letter, recall, had had their property confiscated. Some had been in prison. And they were living in the days when there was a terrible king who would be put on the throne. His name was Nero. As we were studying our Bible study Friday night, Nero came on the throne when he was 17 years old. What do most guys, when they're 17 years old, concern themselves with? Why, they've just had a car for a year? They're worried about sports and maybe girls and things like that. But you know what Nero was busy doing when he was 17 years old? Murdering all his opponents. It is reputed that he set a good part of the capital city on fire so he could advance his building program, his plan for the people, and then blamed it on the Christians. And what would happen to the Christians? Many would be tarred and covered with flammable liquid and be used as human torches. This is the setting in which the recipients lived. You and I we live in a day when lots of things have shaken us. Just a week ago, we celebrated, if you want to put that in quotes, we celebrated the 9th anniversary of September 11th, an event that shook this country to the very to its very roots. We have seen in the past years, and especially in the past couple of years, the social and political shaking of our country that is seeking to destroy our families and its structure and the family of free government. We are witnessing the worldwide expansion of Islam that, if left unchecked, would destroy Western civilization. We are seeing in our churches being shaken by false gospels of pop psychology, Christianized worldliness, religious tolerance, and all sorts of things like that. And if your focus isn't on Christ, you would be shaken by these things. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is King. He has established a kingdom, and this kingdom will advance. All the very hells of the very gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, the kings of this earth and the rulers, they do take up their counsel together, perhaps not consciously, but they do it against the Lord and His anointed. The leaders of our day across our world still call out, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But today, as 2,000 years ago, He who sits on the throne at the right hand of God laughs. He scoffs at the puny, feeble attempts to throw off the reign of King Jesus. And He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me," this is God speaking in the second psalm, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree." And congregation of God's people, remember, the writer has already told us we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to an innumerable company of angels. We have come to this one who is the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, to an unshakable kingdom. How can you and I respond in any other way but in faith and in godly obedience and fear and worshiping such a God? And of course, that's how the passage ends. This warning, don't refuse the word of this God who still speaks. The consequences now of refusing that word in the gospel age are much worse than they were before, and they were bad enough before. Christ has come. He has established a kingdom that is cosmic in its consequences. For there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What must you and I do? Therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Beloved, what more could we ask for? The God we have and the kingdom He has established, the one who is for us, who will not leave us nor forsake us, the one who has overcome already the last enemy, even death. And when the Christian faces all the terrors of this world, the worst that can happen to him is death. And what happens after that? He wakes up in the presence of the King of glory. No more tears to shed. Peace and joy and perfection in His presence. Do you live in gratitude each day? Ingratitude is not the sign of the one who knows these things and believes in them. Ingratitude lies at the very heart of all sin and rebellion. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 1:21 about those who knew God and didn't turn from their sin and believe in the gospel. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh, don't be foolish. Oh, don't wait a moment longer. See what God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks. Lay hold of Christ and trust Him and see that in Christ we inherit everything and we already reign with Him. For as He is raised in heaven, He has seated us there with Him. Philip Hughes said it so beautifully. Gratitude is the pulsating heartbeat of every positive response to the gospel. Gratitude which spontaneously bursts forth in the apostle's exclamation, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Oh, I get shaken by things, just like you do. The biggest frustration I have is my own struggle with my own weakness. God has given me the most wonderful mate to live with forever, and we have a wonderful marriage. But every once in a while, I don't express that exactly perfectly. And I get frustrated and stressed. But the indescribable gift is a God whose perfection is my basis for acceptance. And God will convict me of my sin. And I can confess and repent and grow and go forward in the certain hope of glory. And give thanks even for those trials. All circumstances, all times, every area of life is an avenue for thankfulness. Hear these exhortations, Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism, we're following the guide for that on the Lord's Day evening. Remember what, do you know what the name of the whole section that deals with the Christian life is? It's one word. Gratitude. Gratitude. The summary of the law is love. And remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Gratitude leads us to obedience. It expresses love and it expresses itself in obedience. Love is the outflow of gratitude and proves itself in obedience. And that's why I've said an exhortation, therefore, serve God with grateful obedience. To hear Him practically and obey His commands. But just as gratitude proves itself in obedience, gratitude propels worship. And so, if we know who God really is, He is this kind of God that we read of in the Old Testament. He is a God who can't tolerate sin. He hates sin. Nadab and Abihu, the first sons of Aaron who were appointed the priests right away after they're commissioned as priests in the temple. They saunter in, as it were, into the tabernacle, and they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. Why? Because the Lord will be regarded as holy. That's what Moses confronted Aaron with, and when Aaron heard that word, he held his peace. Was the God of the New Testament somehow morphed into this God who is no longer holy? No longer one that we have to care about? No! What does the writer say? Worship the Lord acceptably. Worship the Lord in reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now we can approach the throne of grace boldly, because there is a mediator. The prayer of the people that was prayed in faith, that one would come between this holy God of Sinai and sinful people, came on Mount Zion. That is the mountain of grace. That's how we can come. But we never come thinking that somehow God doesn't care about approaching Him any other way but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then we realize that God would have us live in consciousness of the holiness of God. Not somehow thinking that God is our buddy, but that God is our friend, the holy God who is our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This quotation, "Our God is a consuming fire," is from Deuteronomy 4:24. This is the context. "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." As A.W. Pink put it, "Though God has taken the redeemed into intimate nearness to Himself, yet He requires that they always retain a due apprehension of the majesty of His person, the holiness of His nature, the severity of His justice, and the ardent jealousy of His worship." Our God is a consuming fire, and He will consume you if you make up any other God but the one revealed in the Scripture, and you attempt to approach Him any other way but through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you lay hold of Christ, He is the one who has propitiated the wrath of God. He is the one that God accepts on behalf of poor sinners like us, so that in Him we can come. The veil has been split in two. We come in Christ, and we can in Him stand before a holy God and praise and worship Him, not only with reverence, not only with awe, but with an abiding joy that is, as Nehemiah put it, our strength. Oh, hear Him. Some of you may recall back in the 70s and the 80s, a company had this slogan. It went like this: "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." Remember that? Well, what happened to E.F. Hutton? You don't hear that slogan anymore. Well, in 1985, E.F. Hutton pleaded guilty to 2,000 counts of mail and wire fraud. In 1987, an investigation uncovered one of their divisions branches that was laundering money for a crime family. God brought that false claim of man, "Listen to me, you can trust me," brought that company to its knees. And so it was bought by that stellar company, Lehman Brothers, who was itself acquired by Citigroup, which itself still has its challenges. Thus go the claims of man.
But when God speaks, you can trust Him. His words are truth and life. And I plead with you, don't ever refuse them. You do so at your own peril, but when you hear, even though hard at times, He speaks the word of life. Bless His name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, thank you for speaking to us and pursuing us, for effectually speaking. Speaking when we would not have ears to hear, minds to understand, or hearts to believe. Thank you for your efficacious grace that would give us a new nature that then we could repent and believe. Thank you for sovereign grace. O Lord, may we never receive that grace in vain. May we not taste of it and not drink of it. O Lord, when you speak, may we hear and trust in the unshakable nature of your promises and have courage to live and grace by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Father, if there's anyone here still keeping you at a distance, O Lord, remove that distance and draw them to yourself even this very day. And give us courage as your people to continue to speak and to live out that word in an age that seems not to want much of it. But thanks be to you that you are carrying your gospel forth and your church is going forward and prospering in many places that we would never have imagined, and prosper it even this here and in our community. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.